In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This document signed back in 1999, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, was big stuff then, and it's big stuff again now. Maybe it has something to do with the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation and what that means now in a world of lots of Lutherans and lots of Roman Catholics. Joining us to talk about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification on this Wednesday afternoon, Dr. Corey Moss. He's assistant professor of history at Hillsdale College. He made a presentation at Hillsdale titled "The Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, The Reformation's End." Dr. Moss, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
Why is this document that, if I count correctly, is almost 19 years old, signed back in 1999 between the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican, why is it back in the news now?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, because it's moved well beyond a joint Catholic-Lutheran document. Back in 2006, the World Methodist Council signed on to the Joint Declaration. Just earlier this summer, I think it was July, the World Communion of Reformed Churches signed on, and there's at least talk of the Worldwide Anglican Communion signing before the year is out. So we keep getting new press releases with new claims being made for the document. And I mean, if by some counts, if the Lutheran World Federation, the original representatives of World Lutheranism who signed it, the World Methodist Council, which is like the Lutheran World Federation, you know, a conglomeration of denominations, similarly the World Communion of Reformed Churches, I mean, but throw all those together with the Anglicans, and that amounts to something like half of worldwide Protestantism. So it's back in the news because it's still moving and still attracting signatories.
What were the claims made back at its first signing and claims that continue to be made today about the nature of this joint declaration?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, one of the earliest articles that was published about this came from a Catholic magazine in Great Britain. It was titled The Tablet. And the author of that article quite bluntly stated that the signing of the joint declaration by Catholics and Lutherans signaled, quote, the end of the Reformation. Now, the actual signatories and drafters didn't go quite that far. They were a bit more modest, but they did claim that both churches had arrived at new insights, not only in the 400 plus years since the Reformation itself, but also over four decades of dialogue with one another. And they were willing to say that, you know, the Lutheran doctrine and the Catholic doctrine in this document, within these 44 paragraphs of the Joint Declaration, escaped the condemnations of the 16th century, as found both in the Lutheran Confessions and also in the Council of Trent.
So how would you evaluate that representation of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification?
Well, to put it simply, if perhaps somewhat snarkily, I mean, that representation that the doctrines found in the document escape the condemnations of the 16th century, that might actually be plausible. But it's only plausible because the doctrines found in that document, and again, on both sides, as representing the Lutheran tradition and as representing the Catholic tradition, do not fully explicate or reveal what's at the heart of those two traditions. So what I've often said is it reaches an agreement in wording, but that does not actually reveal an agreement in theology.
I want to get into that a little bit more in a minute or two, but to kind of set the stage here, should we regard the teachings, in what sense, perhaps, should we regard the teachings of the medieval Roman Catholic Church as, for lack of a better term, ossified in the Council of Trent, that council that followed the shortly upon the Lutheran Reformation, to be set in stone? Or are we dealing with a different Roman Catholic Church today in a substantive way on the issues addressed in the Joint Declaration?
That's a really good question, and I'm not sure it admits of an easy answer, but I'll try to state it as simply as possible without oversimplifying. When we talk about medieval Catholic doctrine, we have to be careful about, do we mean, the doctrine of individual, quote-unquote, private theologians like Thomas Aquinas or William of Ockham? I mean, as private theologians, their teaching is not set in stone. But at an ostensibly ecumenical council of the church that is subsequently ratified by a pope, such as the Council of Trent, that does become the official and the binding and the irreformable teaching of the church. And that's one of the big question marks that has hung over these ecumenical dialogues from the beginning. If it is the case, as Rome itself understands it to be, that its defined doctrine is incapable of change, what exactly is the point of ecumenical dialogue? Unless it's simply the assumption that the other partner, whether it be the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Presbyterians, can and will change their doctrines. So no, I mean I think we have to come right out and say that we are not dealing with a new, different, updated Roman Catholic theology. For the very simple reason that while Roman Catholic doctrine might in some sense develop, its expressions might change, its teachings can't be reversed or undone.
Should we note here that we are dealing with a different Roman Catholic Church, perhaps not in its official teachings, but certainly in its attitude toward the Reformation?
that's certainly the case, and credit where credit's due. I mean, the previous popes, including John Paul II and Benedict XVI, that they've been quite effusive in their praise of Luther himself, especially. I mean, that's not to say that any of them has come right out and said, we got it wrong when we, excommunicated Luther or condemned his teaching at the Council of Trent. But there has been a change in attitude, at least in this sense. There's been a clearer recognition that things were a mess in the late Middle Ages. Not only certain practices like the selling of indulgences, but also a real fundamental lack of doctrinal clarity on something like the doctrine of justification.
Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. We're talking about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. We'll be right back after the break.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. It's back in the news because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and this nearly 20-year-old document is being signed on by more and more what the document actually says and what it means. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest, assistant professor of history at Hillsdale College. Dr. Moss, before you talked about how the Joint Declaration agreed to a way of saying things, a set of words, without really sweating the details or the definitions. What does that mean in particular?
That's right. Well, there was the document was signed and made public in 1999, but even before that, just as an example, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, which is a partner church of the Lutheran World Federation, they had released a press statement kind of announcing that things were moving forward towards an official signing. And in that press release, they said, the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican have agreed on wording that could end four centuries of bickering between the two churches. And I said previously that, in a certain sense, I want to grant that. I mean, the wording is agreed upon, but this is the problem. Lutherans and Catholics have never disagreed on, you know, the wording. I mean, we've all been willing to say and have been compelled to say that one is saved, you know, by grace through faith, not on account of works. We've been compelled to say that because that's exactly what St. Paul says. But the differences have always been in how do we define justification? How do we define grace? How do we define faith? What do we mean by works? And then how do all of these terms relate to one another? And you know, that's where the real difficulty lies. And that is, in many respects, the difficulty that the Joint Declaration just doesn't wrestle with.
So are you saying that this is, in essence, even though it comes to be not so much an argument, but a consensus on wording, that this is a straw man? It begins kind of with a straw man with respect to the real division between Rome and Lutheranism?
I think that is in some respects the case. I don't want to speculate as to the reasons that things might have happened that way, because I mean none of the people engaged in this dialogue for, you know, 40 years, I mean, none of them are unintelligent individuals, so it's not entirely clear why they didn't, you know, address more rigorously and more clearly what the real differences are. But it just is the case that they don't. I mean, just one example by way of illustration. The word grace, as you might expect, you know, pops up all over in the document. But you know, Lutherans have understood the word grace in the way that Lutherans believe Scripture understands the word grace, to describe the favorable disposition of God Himself. Catholics have traditionally understood grace to be an actual quality that is infused in, you know, the soul of the individual, and it creates an actual change in that individual. And the Council of Trent quite explicitly condemns anyone who interprets grace simply as the favorable disposition of God. And none of that is discussed. So I mean, there's just constant reiteration that we all agree that justification takes place by grace. Well, that's true, but we're defining grace differently, so I don't see how this moves the ball forward in any way.
You also say that there are some concepts, necessary concepts, to treating the issue of justification between Rome and Lutheranism, some ideas that are kind of left out of the conversation and the conclusion. So what are you talking about there?
Yeah, that's right. One of the glaring omissions in the document is any discussion of, any acknowledgement of, much less rigorous engagement with the Lutheran, and more than Lutheran, the sort of confessional, traditional Protestant understanding, that the justification takes place on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ Himself. Now, in the actual Joint Declaration itself, the word reckon is used one time, very early on in the document, in its brief summary of the theology of Paul. But it's never revisited when giving attention to how Lutherans and Catholics understand the theology of St. Paul. The word imputation is likewise used one time, but it does not refer to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. It refers simply to the non-imputation of sin, which that's wonderful. And Lutherans do confess that. But given how prominent the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you know, the concept of an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us, that is not our own, essentially, given how central that is and always has been in Lutheranism, it's rather astonishing that it gets not even a mention in this document.
Then there are some kind of, to me, it's just kind of kooky mixing up of what are the disputed formulae at the time of the Reformation, in particular, by grace through faith. That's the Lutheran formula there. And those pronouns, there's a lot of weight hanging on those pronouns for Lutherans. What happens in the JDJ document?
Yeah, this is kooky is the right word. There's a subheading in the Joint Declaration that refers to justification as taking place by faith through grace. And it's never explained, and I'm frankly willing to bet that most people don't even notice this on a cursory reading, because you know all of the right terms are there, they're just in a slightly different order. And so it makes one wonder, given that by grace through faith just is the traditional formulation, it's the Pauline formulation, it's the Lutheran formulation, why would you change something like that that has such a history and such biblical precedent? And unfortunately, the Joint Declaration never explains why it's changed the word order, why it reversed the prepositions. It makes no indication of whether the changed word order is meant to imply some new meaning. But I think one thing we have to keep in mind is that Lutherans have, you know, although we use by faith as a kind of shorthand, I mean, technically, we do want to keep straight that we are justified by grace. Grace is, you know, the primary cause, that favorable disposition of God Himself, and faith is the instrumental means by which we receive God's favor. But when you reverse the words and change the prepositions, it at least allows the perception that faith is the actual cause of one's justification, and grace is the means by which that takes place. Now, again, this perhaps might not be anywhere on the radar of, you know, the average reader of the Joint Declaration, but for one cognizant of, you know, the tradition of Catholic theology, this raises real questions, because the understanding of faith in the Catholic tradition is that justifying faith, the kind of faith that actually saves you, is necessarily a faith that is formed by love. Now, that is to say, love is the essence of faith. And with that in mind, back in the 1530s, the Roman Catholic Cardinal Jacopo Sottoledo, he wrote a letter to the Reformed Christians in Geneva, and he's trying to persuade them to come back into the Catholic fold. And he disputes the doctrine of justification by faith alone by saying quite explicitly that since faith is formed by love, we consider love to be the primary cause of salvation. And that's the sort of thing that already early on, I mean, Luther is keen to that, and he's specifically saying, you know, where we talk about faith, they talk about love. Sottoledo seems explicitly to affirm that that's the case. And the Joint Declaration goes some small way to saying, or at least implying, yeah, that's at least an allowable interpretation.
Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. We're talking about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. When we come back, Rome depends on a 20th century church council, Vatican II, for guidance when it comes to this kind of ecumenical dialogue. We'll see what that church council prescribes. Dr. Corey Moss is assistant professor of history at Hillsdale College. We'll be right back.
To a man with a dream.
I think every man, every Christian, should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Casting Christ's net on the Internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Philip Hauser with Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Papillion, Nebraska. We're faithful to the Lutheran confessions as recorded in the Book of Concord, and our services are traditional Eucharistic liturgies in accordance with the ancient texts Saturday evening and Sunday morning. If you're ever in Omaha, come visit us. We're on Lincoln Street between 84th and 96th in Papillion. Our website is lambofgodlcms.org.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest issues, etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues, etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. We're talking about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. One of the key things about justification isn't simply the formula, but let's call it the for you of justification. How does what Christ has done, how does this declaration of righteous on account of Christ alone get to you? How is it for you? That's going to be the topic taken up by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll be making the case of Jesus for you Friday, November the 10th and Saturday, November the 11th in Houston, Texas. You can find out more and register for this conference by calling 618-223-8385 or online at issuesetc.org. It's the 2017 Fall Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Dr. Moss, you also wanted to point out here that Rome, for its part, takes guidance for this kind of ecumenical dialogue of which the Joint Declaration is partly fruit. They take their guidance from Vatican II, that 20th century church council. What did it say on the subject?
Yeah, that's right. That's a good question. I mean, Vatican II is, you know, Vatican II is one of the reasons that we're having ecumenical dialogues such as those that lead to the Joint Declaration. You know, Catholicism was not historically too keen on dialoguing with, well, with heretics. Vatican II opens the door for that. And so Vatican II actually lays down some quite explicit instructions on how those conversations should take place. One of the things that those guidelines make clear is that both parties in any dialogue should not shy away from bringing out clearly the distinctive features of their theology. So that's the kind of thing that I'm suggesting failed to happen with the Joint Declaration. You know, what is the distinctive Lutheran understanding of grace vis-a-vis the distinctive Catholic understanding of that term? What are the distinctives of our different understandings of the very term justification? So even according to its own guidelines, I think the Catholic Church fell down a little bit. Another thing that those guidelines say is that it is, of course, I'm quoting, it is, of course, essential that doctrine be clearly presented in its entirety. Nothing is so foreign to the spirit of ecumenism as a false conciliatory approach. And it probably goes without saying that in a resulting document that is only 44 paragraphs long, probably neither the Catholic nor the Lutheran doctrine is presented in its entirety. Now, to be sure, much more was discussed during those four decades of actual dialogue, but what the public gets is a very short document that leaves lots of unanswered questions.
Doesn't the document itself kind of hedge its bets, admitting that while we've reached this consensus or these joint statement, if you tease apart any of the details, you're still going to find disagreement?
Yeah, that's right. The claim is that we've reached a consensus in fundamentals such that any remaining disagreement is perhaps not terribly important. But what is the scope of the remaining disagreement? At various points in the document, the Joint Declaration just bluntly admits that differences remain in such things as explication, elaboration, interpretation, application, and emphasis. And I mean, I'm sometimes accused of nitpicking, but I mean, it seems to me that, explication, elaboration, interpretation, application, and emphasis are pretty much the whole of the theological enterprise. I mean, that's just what you're doing when you're doing theology. You're explicating Scripture. You're elaborating on its implications, et cetera, et cetera. If we still disagree, if we still have differences on all of those things, well, that kind of gets us back to where we began. We agree on words, but not on how we interpret those words.
Another major point that you want to make about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification is that its failure really is inevitable because it doesn't take the mutual condemnations of the 16th century. We're speaking here then about those statements made in the Lutheran confessions in the Council of Trent, and then perhaps made by prominent Lutheran dogmaticians in response to the Council of Trent. It doesn't take those mutual condemnations very seriously. How would you explain that?
Yeah, I think that's right. And I suppose just a brief bit of background. I think the argument can be made that it's those formal condemnations that are the real source of the division between our respective churches. And perhaps I could even go so far as to say they're the only source or the sole source of the division between the two churches. And the reason I say that is because, you know, the positive affirmations of, say, the Lutheran confessions, here's what we do believe, and the positive affirmations of the Council of Trent, here's what we do believe. There was, in the late Middle Ages, well before, you know, anyone had ever heard of Luther, there is a great variety of positive affirmations about the doctrine of justification. You know, arguably mutually incompatible articulations of the doctrine of justification. Now, for good or ill, those differences were tolerated, and none of them were condemned. I mean, unless it was just absolutely rank Pelagianism. But there's a great disparity. So, again, rightly or wrongly, you know, the Lutheran confession saying, this is what we believe, Trent saying, this is what we believe, that didn't have to be church dividing, even if there were real differences in what they were articulating. What's different in the mid and late 16th century is that now lines are drawn, condemnations are written, specifying quite clearly, here's what one may not believe and consider oneself an Orthodox Christian. If that's the case, that the condemnations are really the source of the division, then those condemnations have to be dealt with seriously and explicitly. And again, the Joint Declaration just doesn't do that. It never quotes them. There's, I believe, one fleeting reference in a footnote. And that reference actually points out that, you know, the primary Lutheran confession, the Augsburg Confession, doesn't actually append any condemnations to its article on justification. So it doesn't quote them. It doesn't deal with them at any length. It certainly does not, contrary to what some people have claimed, it certainly does not revoke or retract those 16th century condemnations.
And on that point, just to be a bit technical, this document, even if this document is signed by the proper authorities at the Vatican, does not technically have the authority to revoke Trent, does it?
No, that's right. And again, in principle, it couldn't do that even if, you know, the signatories were saying that that's what it did. That's just not how these things work, especially from an official magisterial Catholic perspective. But it goes even further. In the very first paragraph of the Joint Declaration, it is stated quite explicitly that the doctrinal condemnations of the 16th century remain valid today. Now, in other words, if you are one of those people who wants to define the grace of God simply in terms of God's favorable disposition, you are still condemned, according to the Council of Trent. Now, since the doctrine of justification found in the 44 paragraphs of the Joint Declaration doesn't come right out and say that grace is understood as the favorable disposition of God, you know, the doctrine articulated in the Joint Declaration does not fall under the condemnations of Trent. So there's a confusion. I think it's a confusion that is in part, you know, propagated by people who want there to be a degree of confusion so that we can feel good about ourselves for having overcome differences and perhaps taken a step closer to unity. But there should be no confusion. These condemnations cannot be revoked.
A couple final questions here. Do you believe, I'm not asking you to judge the motives of the signatories or its authors or even the process leading up to it.
Sure.
Just the document itself. Is this document, in essence, a wax nose that can be fitted to just about any idea of what justification is?
Well, I suppose it doesn't quite fit any idea. And I think that one of the things that we could have done, and I think is being done more today, even in the 16th century, the Council of Trent and the Lutheran Confessions are both agreed on this point, that there is nothing that the sinner can do before God intervenes to effect his own salvation. So they're both quite good at condemning one particular strain of late medieval Catholic thought. And so even under the parameters or within the parameters of the Joint Declaration, we are agreeing on that. And so we couldn't spin it too broadly. Now, having said that, yeah, pretty much everything else is up for grabs. And so you've got Lutherans and Catholics both saying our differences are resolved. We agree. We should be united. But you've also got Catholics and Lutherans saying, no way, no how. This is simply impossible. And so it is, in some respects, a wax nose, and people are treating it precisely that way.
Are the Lutheran positions presented in the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, are they in fact Lutheran?
Yeah, that's a good question. I suppose one can't come right out and say no in any strict sense. I mean, the way that the Lutheran theology is summarized and articulated in most of the document is the kind of thing that most Lutheran pastors would be thrilled to hear their 13-year-old confirmands say, or their laity say. The problem is less with what the document does say than with what it leaves unsaid, with one major exception, I think, or at least one that's coming to mind right now. When the document actually defines the word justification itself, the concept of justification itself, it defines it as both being declared righteous and being made righteous. It does go on to note that this is the Catholic understanding of justification. But a short while later, that definition is described as the definition that Lutherans and Catholics now confess together. And to talk of justification as actually being made righteous is not, in fact, the traditional confessional way Lutherans speak of justification. This is Alistair McGrath and his famous history of the doctrine of justification, which is not without its problems, I think gets this quite right when he says that the essential feature of the Reformation doctrines of justification is the distinction between justification and sanctification. And it's that distinction that is completely elided in the Joint Declaration. And the Lutherans come right out and say, this is what we believe justification is. It's not what confessional Lutherans can say justification is.
If someone were to say to you, and I think many probably have made this claim about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification in the face of its obvious shortcomings and flaws, if someone were to say to you, well, yeah, it's not a perfect document, but it's a step in the right direction, how would you respond to that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I want to think that it's a step in the right direction. I mean, at least in this sense, if we're going to talk about the doctrines that divide our two churches, from a Lutheran perspective, this is obviously the place to start, because this is the first and chief article, and so it's a good first step in that sense. On the other hand, the manner in which that step was taken doesn't seem to bode well for any future conversations. And given the claims made for the document, I'm not entirely sure that there's left any great motivation for continuing the conversation. You know, if it is the case that we have reached a consensus on the fundamentals, why revisit this and flesh it out? Why not move on to other things and just consider this, you know, done and dusted? I think it could be, and I was perhaps more positive in the early days when I thought that, you know, maybe this is step one and there are going to be future conversations. Those don't really seem to have come about, and I'm not terribly positive that they will.
Dr. Corey Moss is assistant professor of history at Hillsdale College. He made a presentation recently at Hillsdale titled "The Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, the Reformation's End." Dr. Moss, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks again, Todd.
When we come back on this Wednesday, October the 11th, we're going to be with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel teaching a Sunday school lesson on Jonah.
¿Qué dicen y qué significan las 99 tesis de Martín Lutero? ¿Cuál es la historia del famoso himno Castillo Fuerte? ¿Cómo y por qué están celebrando los luteranos el 50º aniversario de la Reforma este mes? Aprende más en la edición de octubre de The Lutheran Witness. Visite acph.org/trylutheranwitness para recibir 6 ediciones para $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
I've got some friends down in Houston.
Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are 4 levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.